Tonight is part four of the series I've been doing on biblical clarity in the political fog, and tonight I want to speak about moving towards a biblical conception of government. That is, how should Christians think about government? So often the literature I've read as I've sought for help and for wisdom of thinking through these issues, as far as the literature goes of well-meaning Christians, is to talk about how we should function within the present legislative framework of the country you live in, what your attitude should be to the government. But it doesn't really give a very helpful or positive conception of how believers should think about government. How do we critique government? And I wish that there is some more, there's a blueprint. I wish there was a blueprint in God's word for godly government functions like this. Can we say the ideal constitution? Well, we don't find that in scripture, so we have to do some harder work. And as I was thinking about politics and governments and all that kind of thing, I smiled as I thought back to one of the funny memories I have from high school is one of my last or second last years of school in the most dreaded subject of mine, which was English. We had to give a presentation, and it was a political ism. And I'm like, oh, what do I do, you know? What if the last one left is communism? You know, so the teacher's going around the class, you know, which one do you do, which one do you do, which one do you do? And I chose a tongue-in-cheek presentation of tribalism as my political ism. I say that just to say that as we go to Scripture, we're not going to Scripture to see how Scripture defines or helps us understand politics within the 21st century in the United States. What we're looking for are some principles that will guide us as we think about governance, whether in a tribe or United States, whether it be the tribe of 100 in Papua New Guinea, the 311 million in the United States, or the 34,000 of Liechtenstein. Did anyone know that was a country? Yeah, it's barely a country, I guess, at 34,000. But that's what I want to do is go to Scripture. I don't really merely want to go to Scripture and just engage with the American context, though we will naturally. But we want to stand back and say, what are the applicable principles from God's Word? Before we go there, I want to think about an important warning. I talked about this little last time and some of the other messages, and that is that the church is not a political entity. We see that very clearly from the ministry of Christ. Christ did not come as a political revolutionary in his first coming. And as Paul and the other New Testament writers write about the Christian's existence within the state, the church is not a political entity. Do Christians do politics? Yes. But the church, as a corporate structure, is not seen as a political entity. It functions within the political environment. Its kingdom is a kingdom not of this world, but of a spiritual world that we cannot see. And so we have to be careful as Christians that we think differently about God's plan for his people in the church age than his plan for his people before Christ. This is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was a nation. God gave laws for its religious, civic, political, judicial structure. We are not there. And so we have to be careful that we don't look at the church as a political lever or a lobby group. We don't set up Calvary Bible Church on K Street as part of the lobbying structure. Can Christians be on K Street and still love Christ? I think so. Provisionally, I think so. But the church should not be on K Street lobbying Christ. And so as we think about what it means to be followers of Christ in the world regarding governance, whether it be a tribe in PNG or within the American context, we have to ask the question, what should it look like? If the church is not political, how should we think about political involvement? And for that, I'd like us to turn to Titus chapter 2. We find some helpful instruction here in Titus 2. I'm looking primarily at verses 1 through 10. Titus chapter 2, Paul is writing to Titus to give him some helpful reminder and instruction as Titus seeks to guide the church to maturity. He begins, and he says this in verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he goes on to give instructions to the older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and towards the end of this passage, towards slaves. What's he doing is he's saying, if you love Christ, if you're going to live in accordance with sound doctrine, then you're going to function in a certain way. Your words, your actions, your interactions, your relationships will be shaped. That is, sound doctrine infuses every aspect of our lives. Sound doctrine affects the way you live as an older man or a younger man or an older woman, younger woman. Sound doctrine affects, just to take two examples, working at home and being a slave. It affects those things in all the little intricacies of life. So Titus is about giving, Paul's instructing Titus to teach with what accords with sound doctrine. But we see some refrains, some comments through this passage. Verse 5, we read this at the end of verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. That is, that people would not look at the men and see the disparity between sound doctrine in their lives and revile the word of God. But there's consistency and faithfulness. The end of verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Again, our lives reflect sound doctrine. The end of verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's good for slaves. It's good for everyone who goes before as well. These refrains, I think, are broadly applicable as well as specifically applicable to the group. So to summarize this passage, verse 1, Paul instructs Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine, can jump to the end of verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And when it comes to living in any society, when it comes to living in that society in relation to the governance of that society, we must conceive of it, talk of it, and act within it in ways which accord with sound doctrine, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. So the question that I want to pose to you and I pose to myself that comes out of this text is, in our perspective and attitude, words, actions, and interactions within society regarding the government, regarding politics, regarding the law, we are to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we should ask the question, what does it mean for Christians as we relate to the government, government, to the law, or to politics? This is not a periphery question. Now, I don't think it should take up all our thinking as believers. We need to be husbands and workers and wives and older people and discipling and about evangelism. Okay, I'm not just a one message kind of person here. But if we're going to be faithful and take seriously the admonition we have here, then in some way, we must give some thought to what it means to live in accordance the sound doctrine, adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior. When there's an election, what does it mean to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior? Do we vote or not vote? If a non-believer comes up to us and says, did you vote? Who did you vote for? and we say yes or no, or this person or that person, will our response provide an opportunity for Christ to be adorned and glorified, or for the unbeliever to revile us? That's the question. It's a serious question. And so the matter before us is a serious matter, which leads me to motive. Briefly, before I go through the main points of this message, it seems to me that many Christians get involved in politics or think about politics, or politics gives their mind or time to politics for the wrong motive. It might be love of power or love of the political game or the fear of the future or the hope to transform society or the desire to bring about justice. Now, some of those motivations are fundamentally wrong. Some are a wrong priority. The central motivation should be that we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I would submit that we could pursue justice in a way that has justice supplanting the greatest lawgiver. That we could be so wound up looking for a just society that we're more passionate about a just society than we are about Christ, the great judge. So we have to be careful about our motivation. Is it an ungodly motivation, or is it the wrong priority? Ultimately, the motivation is to love Christ and be a faithful follower of Christ. We're interested in outcomes, but outcomes aren't our ultimate motivation. It's not like, well, I'll try this for a while. That doesn't work. I'll give up and forget politics. It's, I'm doing this out of a conviction of what it means to follow Christ. And even if I die and never see a result, I'm convinced I ought to be doing this because that is what a faithful follower of Christ does in this particular context. Think of Wilberforce. He was motivated for justice. He was driven, but something drove him more than that. That was his love for God. So we have to be careful about our motive. So enough of the warnings. Some main points as we think about a Christian conception of government. Firstly, government authority is a necessary good established by God. When was the last time, as you were praying and fellowshipping with God, you praised God for government? As I thought about that, I think that doesn't come to mind. I implore God to do stuff with government, but I don't typically praise God for government. So let me say this point again. Government authority is a necessary good established by God. This is one of the ways we adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. We actually see the value of government. Let's turn to Romans 13. Probably one of the most particularly focused passages in the New Testament about the issue before us. You know, so often we think government is onerous, it's bad. We begrudgingly pay taxes. I hate taxes. I hate paying any taxes. I despise government. You know, if there could be a loudspeaker on your head as you went in to vote, you know, what would people hear? Or as you fill out your tax form, there's a loudspeaker on top of your house, or I'll personalize it. What would happen if there's a loudspeaker on top of my house while I was doing tax? Would I be adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ? Too often, not very well. Let's read Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So we see here in this passage that government is an important part of God's established order for humanity. God's servant, the government in particular, are God's servants in punishing wrongdoers and in general doing as God bids them to do. Think of Jeremiah 27:6. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. By no means was Nebuchadnezzar a righteous, upstanding man who in every way sought for justice throughout the land. But he is still God's servant. Think of what God tells us through Daniel in Daniel 2:21, that God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God is in back of kings and rulers. All kings and rulers. And Christians, Paul says, need to be in submission to these authorities. Now, Paul here is writing with a particular focus. The focus is the Christian's attitude towards governing authorities and to taxes. So there's a particular focus here, and Paul is not concerned with every eventuality and nuance. He's addressing the issue of government in general terms. He doesn't talk about what happens if a government gives commands that are directly contrary to God's word. He doesn't talk about the instance of a supreme ruler who is a diabolical tyrant. The greatest example of everything unjust. He doesn't talk about the situations when two nations are opposed to each other. He doesn't talk about and outline the process through which a governmental system might be established. What he's talking about here is the essential nature of government. This passage does not say everything there is to say about government, but it does give us insight into the central or essential nature of government. So let me make some observations from this text. Firstly, we see from this passage that governmental authority is a derived authority. That is, governments have authority not based on their whim or caprice, not based on some evolutionary theory of social science, but they have an authority that is derived from God's authority, which means rulers are accountable to God for their use of derived authority. Secondly, we see the purpose for this authority. The purpose of the authority is to be God's servants for the good of the community. What is the good of the community? The punishing of the wrongdoers and the commendation of those who do right. And so Paul here is identifying for us a central role for government. What is the central role for government? The maintenance of justice for the general order of society. Maintaining justice for the order of society. Paul focuses in on this main point, the essential nature of government. Okay, thirdly, from this passage, we see the ethic of this authority. The authority is a derived authority from God, and it must reflect God's law. Paul is assuming here a standard for evildoer and a standard for doing right. And he's assuming that standard is a standard that comes from God. So the government, when they punish wrongdoers, are serving God and carrying out God's wrath upon those who are breaking his commands in the community. Fourthly, we see the connection between taxes and the ability for this authority to function in society. Paul makes this link for us. He says, here's the function of government, the core function, the essential nature of government, justice, punishing the wrongdoer, commending the good. This kind of functioning takes money. So when you pay taxes, don't begrudge paying taxes, because you need to realize there's a connection between paying taxes and a well-ordered, just society. See the connection. Now, is Paul saying all taxes are good and right and just? No, I don't believe so. Remember, he has a focus here on the essential nature of government and the connection between the essential focus of government and taxes. Now, he's writing to the Roman believers. I wonder if the Roman believers had a bit of a problem. Now, he doesn't write to every church about government and taxes. He does write to the church in Rome. Roman Christians, you're living in Rome, close to the seat of power in the Roman Empire. Be careful about your attitude. I wonder if he had heard from other believers who'd come from Rome. You know, those Roman Christians, you go to church and all they talk about are the bad rulers and crummy taxes. I don't know. I don't know how Paul knew that this was an important thing to talk about, but he did, and so he addresses the Romans and says, believers, to take the words from that he wrote to Titus, adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about authority in this way and think about taxes in this way, and if you do, you will adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have a blueprint for government here, but we do have some reminders about our attitude and what it should be towards authority and what it should be in general towards taxes and taxation. Second point, the rightly functioning government authority facilitates human flourishing. I don't have Joe's gift for succinct alliterated points. So let me say that again. Rightly functioning governmental authority facilitates human flourishing. Let's head to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. To look at how Paul views government authority as being there for the flourishing of humanity upon this earth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This section in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a section where Paul is admonishing the church regarding prayer as they come together as the church. This is not a political manifesto. I'm going here because there's some insight that we get. Paul is calling the church to pray for all kinds of people, from the greatest all the way down, all kinds. Now, we have a tendency to pray about the leaders, but we don't often pray for them. We pray that God would do things to them, and it's not usually salvation, right? But Paul here is admonishing the church that we're to be a people who pray particularly for the salvation of our leaders. How do we adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ? We adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ by praying for the salvation of all kinds of people, from the great to the small, from the people most removed from our context to the people right in our context, including the rulers, those in authority above us. Well, Paul does more than say, pray for their salvation. He gives us some insight into his view of government and to politics. Paul is passionate for the salvation of leaders. We saw that as he addresses King Agrippa. Let me just read that. Acts 26, he says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am. And you think about what Paul says to King Agrippa in Acts 26. He is not merely defending himself. You see him get to the end, he's like, King Agrippa, I'm burdened for your salvation. It's almost like Paul gets to the end and he's forgotten that he's headed to Rome. And he's now wrapped up in the salvation of King Agrippa. So Paul, we know, had a burden for the salvation of the political leaders, the governmental leaders. But his vision is also wider than merely the salvation of the individual. Look at what he says again in verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead. Notice that. I'm concerned for the salvation, and I'm concerned about the implications of righteous leadership. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And this is where I get the idea of rightly functioning governmental authority facilitates human flourishing. Here's what Paul's thinking, if I can tease this out a little. Lord, may those in authority be passionate followers of Christ. And when they're passionate followers of Christ, here's what will happen. Here's the implications of godly governmental leaders. It has this effect on society. And this is a good effect. This is a good thing. This is a good thing to desire and to pray for. I'd submit Paul is not merely praying for the salvation of governmental leaders, but he's praying for a great society. He says, I want Rome to be a great place to live. The Roman Empire. I want it to be a great place to live. And here's kind of what it would look like. Here's Paul's succinct explanation of a great society. What is it? Leading a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Let's just quickly turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, because we see here how Paul is using words and maybe some of the connected concepts that are at work in Paul's mind. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. See here, Paul is, can I say, he's giving an illustration of ideal life. What is it? Living quietly, peacefully, can we say, undisturbed or unduly disturbed from outside influence or pressure, that you go through life, can I say, with a right kind of self-focus. You're not a busybody. You're on the earth and you have responsibilities. See to your responsibilities. We say, see to your properties and direct responsibilities. And work with your hands. Be industrious. Labor. That you may walk properly. Notice that theme again. Walking properly. What does it look like to walk properly in society? And here's what Paul is thinking about. So as we see in, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he talks about leading a quiet life, peaceful and quiet life, I'm thinking about what he says here in 1 Thessalonians 4. This flourishing of life, this living, this enjoyable life in society. These are all the implications that Paul has in mind. That we could be able to work and provide for our family without hindrance. Kind of going back to the creation mandate. Fill the earth, multiply, till the soil, be a husbandman of the ground, be creative, explore the world, adapt it and reflect my glory and creativity. That's Paul's conception. These truths we see in Genesis, Paul's carried forth, and he's saying, here's what society should look like as we live in this world. And he sees that the proper functioning of government facilitates this kind of society. The role of the government, linking now 1 Timothy 2, Romans 13, the role of the government is not to produce. The role of government is not to work or to supply what would be there if we didn't work. The role of government is to facilitate a society in which people might flourish, take care of their own life, their own family, work hard, produce, have property, have a peaceful, unhindered life. That's Paul's conception of the role of government. Okay, I briefly want to jump to 1 Peter chapter 2. We see here in 1 Peter chapter 2 a punchy reference, which reflects what we see in Romans 13. There are similar themes here. The point I want to draw out from this passage is that government authority is shaped by people. You might go, well, duh, that's pretty obvious. But it's an important point. Okay, let's look to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake. This is this adorning the gospel thing coming up again. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Again, Peter is reflecting the core aim of government, punish evildoers, to praise those who do good. And he says that we're to be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution. This idea of every human institution reflects something that is of humanity, is instituted by humanity, a system established, this is out of a dictionary, looking at these Greek words, a system of established authority that is the result of some founding action. Like, say, we might say the incorporation of a town that now becomes a human institution. It was designed by humans for the society of humans. In Romans 13, Paul is focusing on the authority that is in back of all government, God, God's authority. He's supreme. Here, Peter is kind of looking up. Okay, Romans is looking down, God's authority over all things. Peter is saying, yes, under the sovereign rule of God's authority, which is mysterious, there is human volition. We might call this the realm of wisdom living. Governmental process is an expression of wisdom living in God's world within the framework that he's given us. We see this in the Old Testament. If you think about it, Adam and Eve, just them. They didn't have a bureaucracy or a government or kings or queens or anything, just Adam. He has some kids. We see that with Noah. God says to Noah, when humans are murdered, they must be punished. And Noah and Noah's family, you now have the responsibility to ensure that justice is done when there is murder. There's no court. There's no town. There's no bureaucracy. There's no monarchy, democracy, nothing. But there is a progression. I see some insight of this in, where is it, Exodus 18. Jethro comes up to Moses and says, Moses, this governing thing is taxing you. Here's what I recommend. I recommend that you have some kind of a leadership judging structure like this. So Moses institutes it. God's quiet on the matter. Why is it? Is it because God doesn't care? No, I think it's an expression that God has a general framework for how we're to live. He's given that to Moses in the Sinaitic Covenant, or he would give that to Moses in the Sinaitic Covenant. But within that is wisdom living. There's just with wisdom living. How does government function? How should it function? What are the nuances? It's shaped by people. Now, that causes us to realize we need to go to the Scripture for wisdom, and it causes us to allow there to be some kind of graciousness, some give and take. You have two godly, esteemed theologians up here talking about politics and Christians. They will not conceive of every governmental function the same way. Why is that? Well, because there's a wisdom element there. There's a human element that's at work there. So that should cause us some level of humility as we discuss the issues of politics. Does that mean I'm saying it doesn't all matter, it's all relative? No, but it should cause us to be thoughtful about the wisdom element and the need for humility. Well, moving on, another main point, how should Christians conceive of government? The central purposes, of governmental authority are justice and order. I've already alluded to this. As we look at Romans 13, as we look at 1 Timothy 2, as we look at 1 Peter, we see the central purpose is justice and order. These are not so much as separate purposes as much as interdependent realities. Justice and order go together. For justice to function well, there needs to be order. And the right kind of order is maintained through the functioning of justice. There can be unjust order, I would submit. We're interested in just order. A dictator might have order, some kind of societal order, but that might not be good order. Okay, so we're talking about justice and the kind of order that goes along with, facilitates, and as a result of justice. So order by itself does not necessitate justice. So we come to the question, probably one of your more pressing questions, and that is, what should public justice and order look like? As we look at Romans 13, we see that government's core responsibility is the punishment of the wrongdoer. Let's go back to there for a moment. Romans 13. I'm not sure how your translation might translate this. In verse 4, we read, "For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Now, we would like Paul to have a footnote here. And by wrongdoer, I mean these kind of things. Okay? We don't have that. So it causes us as believers to wrestle and go to the scripture and say, what might Paul be referring to when he talks about government punishing the wrongdoer? Well, firstly, we note that Paul emphasizes the doing. Not all, just to help us think about categories here, not all sin is doing. Okay? Lust, greed, covetousness, hatred are not doing. You can act out and do based on those sinful desires, but not all desires are doings. So we see here that Paul is focusing on the visible acts as opposed to the heart issues. The government is focused on acts, not sinful attitudes. Secondly, we gain some insight from 1 Peter 2 that a well-functioning government creates a society where people are unhindered in living a life in God's world that allows them to flourish. Another way to say this would be that a justly ordered society is a society where people are free to choose, free to create, and I would submit even free to make morally responsible decisions. Now, I'm not meaning people should be free to murder or not and get away with it. But what I mean is that people should have freedom in society which allows them in many, many ways to be free to make moral choices. Paul wants a society in which he is free to live a godly life. He is free to make moral decisions that reflect a godly life. So we might begin to distinguish the difference between sins as God conceives of them, and acts in society that are such that upset the ability for people to act with this kind of freedom, quietness, and peacefulness to go about life, to have a family and to work, have property. So we're seeing that there's some distinction then between sins as God sees them and what I'm going to call crimes. That is, acts against God, which God will always punish, and acts of sin against other people that have some level of doing and acting in society which impinges upon other people's ability to act freely in society. That is, the wrongdoer who commits offenses against other people, acts against other people. Let me give a brief explanation of how this might work. I believe Scripture would say people should have the freedom to get completely plastidly drunk in their own home. It's sinful. It's destructive to their home life. But I don't believe it should be a crime that's regulated by governmental authority. But they should not have the freedom to drive down the road in this altered state of consciousness and destroy property and people. See, that's an activity which is now impinging on how society is ordered, how people live in society. I'm not condoning drunkenness. Scripture clearly condemns it. But I believe, as I look at Scripture, and as I would want to wrestle with that, if I was a legislature, if I was in legislature, I don't think, I'm saying this provisionally because I'm young, okay? I don't think I would pass a law that makes it illegal, a punishable crime, to get drunk in your own home. So we have to be careful that we're thoughtful about this, because that's going to affect what we get upset about. That's going to affect why we call our congressman or write letters. That's going to affect who we vote for as we think about what freedoms should be granted to the population, what allows for a just society, and what allows for an ordered society in which people are generally free to go about their life as they should please, not impinging upon the way other people are able to live their lives. So the governmental responsibility is to supervise justice. It's to supervise the justice process in which crimes are punished, and to supervise equitable retribution and restoration. As I look at Scripture, I would even say that Scripture would say that the role of justice, as I just said, is to facilitate retribution and restitution. So when a government presumes to take upon itself both the role of retribution and to assume for itself all that might be for restitution, I believe it would be going outside the realms of authority that God has granted governing authorities. I would say that's one of the evidences of creeping injustice in our society. That when there's a crime, a federal crime, this is not just in the civic court, but when there's a federal crime and someone is injured, let's say, the penalty that the wrongdoer pays is to the government, not to the person they've wronged. And I would say Scripture seems to indicate that is not justice. One final point and then we're done. We've gone over time here. Humanity's moral inertia is to corrupt governmental authority. I've said this in numerous messages previously, so I'll be quick here. Humanity's moral inertia is to corrupt governmental authority. When people get into power, their tendency is to corrupt it. The tendency is to abuse it and to oppress and to remove freedoms for their own gain of power, prestige, and wealth. We see that in the warnings of Deuteronomy 17. The people of Israel regarding a king. We see that in 1 Samuel verse 8. But I don't believe the moral inertia is any greater in the people in authority. I believe that the moral inertia to corrupt governmental authority is as much in the society as in the authority. Now we need to grab that as believers, because usually we just say, well, society is kind of here. All the ills of government is because of them in power. And I think Scripture confronts that perspective and says you're wrong. We see that there are many admonishments. And let me just give you the few ways that we can do that. Firstly, through laziness, indifference, and greed. We as the population want to twist justice for our own ends, to escape justice if we deserve it. to manipulate it for our own greedy ends. We want to, if we can, coerce the population to do things for our own profit. If we can make someone do something for my advantage, then I want the law. We're unwilling to be inconvenienced in small ways. We're unwilling to be inconvenienced. We're unwilling for the implications of freedom. And we will do all we can for greedy advantage. So, my final point is, humanity's moral inertia is to corrupt governmental authority. So finally, in conclusion, we need to think harder as Christians about what it means to live fruitfully in this world, about what it means to be a follower of Christ in this particular governmental structure. As I've read, I've wished there was more resources. And as I've read, I've realized I've been quick to criticize, but slow to have a proactive, positive conception of government. We as Christians need to have one if we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is challenging to us. I confess our tendency just to want things to happen around us for our own personal advantage. Maybe not even our own good, just our own advantage. So I pray, as we've looked at these texts tonight, that we, as a group of believers here at Calvary Bible Church, would be a people who adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might live out faithfully the doctrines of your word. When it comes to our attitude and our activities regarding government, and the law, and in politics. Lord, help us to have better insight from your word, insight into our own hearts, that we might indeed be salt and light as we seek for the growth of your church, as we seek to be faithful followers of Christ. We pray this in the name of Christ.